We're thankful to get to be with you here today and enjoyed a good meeting in McClenny, Florida. This is the first time that that church has hosted the what is referred to as the Central Florida Fellowship meeting, although they are not located in Central Florida. And we're glad to see such a good crowd that was there, and there was more than 30 different ministers and a lot of young people. So if you've never been to a meeting of that type, I would encourage you to go, because it would be an encouragement to you. And if you're encouraged and come back to your home church, you'll be able to hopefully encourage others. And the scriptures teach us in Hebrews chapter 10 that we are to provoke one another unto love and good works. Now, there's a lot of other types of provoking going on out in the world, and we usually think of that word with a negative connotation, but we as God's people in the church are to provoke one another unto love and good works. Most all of us as Primitive Baptists have been asked the question from time to time, what's the difference between Primitive Baptist and other types of Baptist? Just the word primitive itself is a very odd term in our generation. When the term was first used by our people, it meant and was understood to mean first or original. Sometimes our people have been referred to as Old Baptist. As I was growing up, most of my friends went to the local Missionary Baptist Church, which was a large church, and they had what is usually referred to by their people as a Christian Life Center, which included a gymnasium and all other types of activities. And I remember that they would make fun of me for being Primitive Baptist. Now, they weren't making fun of what I believed. They didn't know what I believed. But just that word, primitive, they would make fun of. They would say, well, do y'all meet in caves? And other comments similar to that. And I recognize that that term today really isn't associated with first or original, but it's more associated with that which is old or outdated. And so that's one of the barriers that we sometimes face in trying to converse with others with regard to our beliefs. Now, the particular name that's applied to the church is not what's important, although it may have some minor effect on the perception that other people have. But what's important is the beliefs of the church. The name Primitive Baptist has only been around for about 180 years. And those that have believed just as we do today have been called by many different names. In the county in which I live, the local Missionary Baptist Association showed us some of their articles of faith from as recent as the 1940s. And their articles of faith at that time were identical to what our state today. However, they no longer believe or preach what is stated in those articles of faith. And I have no purpose this morning to be critical of what others believe, but I simply want us to consider the question, what is the difference? But more importantly than that, recognizing that most of you here today understand what the difference is, I want us to develop an ability, if you don't already have it, to intelligently explain that difference from the Scriptures. I think that's very important because there are many Scriptures that can be taken out of context which seem to teach something different than what we believe. And we'll not have time to look at those Scriptures this morning, but we want to look at some Scriptures which clearly emphasize what we believe in contrast to what most others believe. And it's not our desire to be different just for the sake of being different, but it's our desire to believe whatever is the truth of God's Word. Now, the most general answer that could be given when someone asks you, "What's the difference?" would be, well, we believe that salvation is by grace. Now, the problem with that answer is that most people will say, well, we do too. So it's important that we get more specific as to what we mean as salvation by grace, because most people that I talk with who are not Primitive Baptists, when they say, well, we believe in salvation by grace too, it's revealed in further conversation that what we understand to be salvation by grace is quite different from what they understand to be salvation by grace. Now, when we speak of salvation by grace, what we mean is that our eternal salvation from sin is not based upon what we do, but it's based upon what the Lord has done for us. Now, even with that explanation, many would say, well, that's what we believe. So you may need to get even more specific. Because when you think about our eternal salvation, there are different components, we might say, that make up our overall eternal salvation. And what I mean by components can be illustrated best by identifying those different components. First of all, we believe that the Scriptures make it clear that God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that's not what we want to dwell on this morning, but that's clearly taught in Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8 and many other places in the Bible. And that point alone is in contrast to what most others believe. Most others in the Baptist world, as well as other denominations, would say that, well, God loves everyone without exception. Jesus loves everyone without exception. And everyone has the same opportunity to be saved. Then as we think about our eternal salvation, the next component we might say is that Jesus came into the world to die on the cross for the sins of his people. That is, all of those that were chosen by God the Father in Christ before the foundation of the world were saved by what Jesus did. That also stands in contrast to what most others believe. Most others believe that Jesus made salvation available by what he did on the cross, but we believe that he saved his people from their sins. But what I want to dwell on this morning is the next component of our eternal salvation, and that's what the Scriptures refer to as being born again. Because in my experience growing up, in talking with my friends who were not Primitive Baptist, whenever they made the statement referring to when they were saved, they were referring in particular to the time that they believe they were born again. So when it comes to developing the ability to intelligently answer others or explain to others what the difference is between what we believe and what most others believe, it's important that we understand how the new birth is brought about. Most believe that the way that you're born again is by someone explaining to you that you are a sinner and that you are at odds with the Lord. You are not acceptable in His sight as you are. And in order to be saved and go to heaven, you need to make a decision. You need to accept Christ. And there may be different conditions applied. Someone may say, well, you need to join the church. You need to be baptized to be born again. But most of them will say, you need to accept Christ. You need to come before the church and make a profession of faith in order to be born again, to be vitally saved, to come into possession of eternal life so that you will go to heaven when you die. Now, some would teach that once you're born again, there is no way you can ever lose that. You will always have that eternal life. Thereby, that's why it's referred to as eternal life. But there are others that would say, well, you can live in such a way that you may at a later time lose that eternal life, and it might be necessary for you to do something to regain it. So let's look at a few scriptures which clearly teach how God's people are born again. And I trust that you already understand. I'm sure that the majority of you here already understand that the people who will be born again are the people that were chosen in Christ before the world began and who were also saved by what Jesus did on the cross. Those are the ones that will be born again. But let's try to get a clear scriptural understanding of how the new birth is brought about so that we might explain to others why we don't believe as most do with regard to this component, if you will, of our eternal salvation. Now, first of all, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, we find this simple declaration. It says, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Now, obviously, he's not speaking of natural life, because he refers to those that have the Son as possessing life and those that do not have the Son as not possessing life. So he's speaking here not of natural life, which all men have, but he's speaking of spiritual life, and I don't think it's necessary for me to belabor that point. But this is just a statement of fact. If someone has the Son, they possess life. If they don't have the Son, they do not possess life. So the question is, how did they get the Son to start with? Why is it that some have the Son and some do not have the Son? Well, there are those that would say those that do not have the Son need to hear about the Son so they can accept the Son and consequently have the Son in the sense of this text and have eternal life. Well, notice two scriptures in 1 Corinthians, and this is where we want to spend the significant amount of time, that the majority of the time that we have left. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, this presents a great problem for those that would say, in order to be born again, you must be informed about these principles or these facts about Jesus coming into the world to die on the cross. And then as a result of hearing that, you must respond to it in a particular way. He says here, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Now, I've made this point many times, and I'll probably continue to make it many times, that many things in the Bible are misunderstood not because of a problem with interpretation, but with a problem in understanding the tense and usage of the English language. Notice here, he says, to people that are saved, preaching to them is the power of God, the force of God. That word power is the same Greek word from which we get the word dynamite. Preaching is the dynamite of God. It's the force, it's the power of God to who? Them that are saved. But notice what it says in the first part of the verse. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now, what is the preaching of the cross? The preaching of the cross is simply the details or the explanation of why Jesus died on the cross. And he says, when you preach about Jesus' death on the cross, followed by his burial and resurrection, when you teach about what the purpose of that was, or what it accomplished, or what it was designed to accomplish, that's what the preaching of the cross is. That is referred to as the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings of what Jesus did for his people when he came and suffered in this world. Now he says that message to some people is like the force of God, the power of God. To other people, that message is foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. They think it's ridiculous. They think it's crazy. They have no interest in it, and they don't care about it. Now, the people who have no interest in it, who don't care about it, are the people who are described as those that perish. Now, all of you are familiar with that word in a compound form. We regularly buy refrigerated foods from the grocery store, and it'll say on the container, perishable. That means this item has the potential to perish, and the word perish means simply to ruin, to become corrupt, to become a very undesirable thing to eat, something you won't eat, and if you do eat it, it'll make you sick. He said, we're familiar with that word perishable. And if you leave that item out of the refrigerator and allow it to reach room temperature, you could describe that item as something that will perish. It is already doomed, so to speak. It is going to perish if you leave it out. Well, there are people who, in a spiritual sense, are in that same category. They are doomed. They are going to perish unless they are delivered from that ruinous condition in which they are in. Now, those individuals are also described in Ephesians chapter 2 as being dead in trespasses and sins. Now, they're not dead naturally, because here are people that hear preaching, but it's foolishness to them. Now, it wouldn't be foolishness to them if they didn't have the natural ability to hear what is being said. Now, someone may say, well, I'm confused. How is it that someone could have natural life and not have spiritual life? Well, we're going to try to explain that to you from this verse and another one we want to link it to. But the point I want you to understand now is that if I explain to a group of people, if I go out on the stand on the sidewalk or go stand in the mall and start preaching out loud, there are some people that are going to pass by that are going to be totally annoyed and say, that man is a fool. I mean, he's telling something that makes no sense. He's telling about some historical figure over 2,000 years ago who was crucified, And according to him, that has some significance to our life, and that has something to do with getting us to heaven after a while. Now, I realize that if somebody's preaching the Word of God in the mall or somewhere else, even to those that are God's children, they may be annoyed by it if he's being very aggressive and in your face. I understand that. But the point I'm trying to make is this. There are some people that will have no perception of what he's talking about, and they will think he's crazy. And there's other people that will understand what he's talking about, that it will bear witness with their experience. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, the particular component of salvation here under consideration is the new birth. Because remember, our first text in 1 John 5:12 said, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Here you're going to see the difference between natural life and spiritual life. It says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." There's that word foolishness again. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." Now let me give you an illustration, and I want to say of this like another preacher did. He said, "I use the same illustrations quite often, but if I can come up with a better illustration, then I'll use that one. But I haven't been able to come up with a better illustration than this." It says there's some men out there that don't receive, they don't pick up on, they don't discern the things of the Spirit of God. And it goes on to say, neither can they know them. They don't perceive them, they don't discern them, neither do they have the ability to do so. Did you know that right now there are radio waves in this room? But nobody in this room, and you better not have a radio on right now, nobody in this room can discern them. You know why? You don't have a receiver. Isn't that easy to understand? There are radio waves in this room right now, but the reason I don't hear any music playing or anyone talking on the radio is I don't have a suitable instrument to pick up on it. So, you know, right now there are radio waves of heavy metal in this room. But you know, it didn't interrupt or interfere with our singing at all because we can't receive them, we can't pick up on them. Now, if we all brought a boombox to church and put it on a heavy metal station or a hard rock station and turned them all up loud as they would go and tuned them in, that would interfere with our worship because we now have something that has the ability to receive those signals. But listen, that receiver being in the room has no effect on the fact that there are already radio waves in the room. It doesn't change the waves. It doesn't increase them or diminish them. You just now have an instrument with the ability to discern them and receive them. Now, spiritual life is the same way. If someone is born of the Spirit, they have something in addition to natural life. And if they are born of the Spirit, they can discern spiritual things. Now, we have no problem understanding that with regard to natural life. You know, as when someone has natural life, they can discern things that are done to them in the natural realm. If you have natural life, and assuming you're not under the influence of some heavy drug, you know, in a normal situation, If you have natural life, you can feel me. If you can feel it if I touch you. You can hear me if I speak to you. You can be sensible to the temperature. You can be sensible to smells. But if you have a person who is dead naturally, they don't pick up on or receive any of those things. You know, I've been to many funerals. And whenever I go to an open casket funeral, you become very aware of that truth, that that body cannot pick up on anything. They don't hear anybody saying, well, they really look like themselves. They don't hear anybody saying that. And they don't hear anybody saying, well, they really look bad. That's not the way they looked as I remember them. They don't hear anybody saying that. And if you touch them, they feel cold as ice. They have no ability to feel anything. Now you may say, Brother Buddy, why are you being so? We all know all of that. The reason I'm emphasizing that is because people don't know all of that when it comes to spiritual life. You can't pick up on spiritual things if you don't have spiritual life. I can't go to someone who is void of spiritual life and persuade them to do something to get it. No more than I can go out to your cemetery and in any way influence those bodies to come to life naturally. There's nothing in them that discerns what I'm doing or saying, and they don't have the ability to discern what I'm doing or saying. So the point is this. To get saved from the standpoint of what happens to you during your life, that is, being born again, which the Bible refers to as being quickened, obviously must be something that is given to you, not offered to you. You know, there is a period of time after which a person dies or after which their heart stops beating that under ordinary circumstances that they can be revived by something external being done for them. And I don't know all of the details of that, but I just know that there are situations where a person has, their heart is stopped and they're dead, but there are occasions where something external can be done for them to revive them. Their heart will start beating again. And the new birth is like that. You can't do anything for yourself. You don't have the ability nor the desire. Like one preacher said, you could not if you would, and you would not if you could. You don't have the ability nor the desire. So the bottom line is, how does this happen? How do you get saved if the natural man who doesn't have that spirit of God, who doesn't have spiritual life, if he can't do anything to get it, then how does one come to that state of possessing spiritual life? Well, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. You know, the word creature is a very important term because it implies that there must be a creator. Have you ever heard evolutionists use the word creature? They do it all the time. They'll be talking about that over millions of years, this creation was formed. They'll use the word creation, not even realizing they're giving a creator credit as they're describing what they believe is the process of evolution. But the word creature, it's of necessity that there be a creator or you will not have a creature. That's very simple and basic. If any man be in Christ, and he's speaking here that if you're in Christ in terms of what John said, if you're in Christ in the sense of having the Son and therefore having life, you're in that state because someone created you. In the same way that God created Adam, when you're born again, you are referred to in 2 Corinthians 5:17 as a new creature. There's something new there. Paul described it in Philippians 1 about verse 5 that he hath begun a good work in you. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Listen to this. And all things are of God. Whenever you read the phrase all things, you always need to see what the all things are. Because all things are rarely, if ever, all things without exception. When he says all things are of God, he's referring to everything with regard to this creative process. Everything with regard to being a new creature, everything with regard to becoming a spiritual creature, everything with regard to possessing spiritual life is of God. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. You hath he quickened. You know, you can't misunderstand that without a lot of assistance. You hath he quickened. Again, this doesn't require interpretation to understand correctly. It requires some education in basic English. How did you... The word quicken means made alive. And it's referring here, obviously, to spiritual life. He says, you hath God made alive who were dead. The only way these people in the cemetery is going to get life again, and they will on the resurrection morn. The only way those bodies are going to get life again is through the power of God. And we know that God will not offer them life. God's not going to come back and say, would any of you like to be raised from the dead? Not going to do that, is he? He's going to raise them, and they're going to be called irresistibly. When the Bible speaks of being called in the sense of the new birth, it's not talking about an invitation. Somebody says, well, what about that verse that says, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me? Well, have you ever went fishing and hooked a bass and you start reeling it in? Is he coming to you? Yeah, he's coming to you, isn't he? He's not doing it of his own accord. He's not cooperating with you, but he is coming to you. You know, the Bible speaks of him drawing us unto him. Have you ever drawn water out of a well? Does the bucket cooperate? Does the water cooperate? No, you have to do all the work. You're drawing the water unto yourself. And that's how the new birth happens. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. If someone asks you, what's the difference? One of the things you can address, and not that this is the only difference, but one of the things you can address, probably the most important thing to address, is to say, well, you could say, if I understand your beliefs correctly, and you could ask them to verify this, you believe that God loves everyone, and that in order for them to be saved, they must make a decision or whatever you understand to be their belief, and then say, here's how we believe people are saved. You don't need to address every doctrine we believe. You don't even necessarily need to address election at that point. Because when they think of getting saved, they're really talking about getting born of the Spirit. And you can dwell on what I've tried to explain to you this morning, that when people are not born again, they're like those radio waves. They're like the people that don't have a receiver to pick up the waves. They don't discern spiritual things. They don't have the desire or the ability, so something must be done for them. Something must be done to them. You know, I could take this glass of water, and I'm not going to do it, and pour it on Brother Clayton's head. And I could say, well, Brother Clayton, now if you'll accept that, you'll be wet. Doesn't matter whether he accepts it or not, does it? You know, I even used that illustration with an associate of mine, and I said, now, will they be wet? Do they have to accept it in order to be wet? And they said, yes. I couldn't believe it, but you know, people just get confused about it, don't they? That's how the new birth is. God gives it to you. People say, well, a gift is not yours unless you accept it. Well, that's not a correct analogy, is it? It's just like this water. If I pour it on him, he's wet. Accepting it's irrelevant. But aren't you glad that you've never met anyone that was upset that the Lord gave them life without asking them if they wanted it first? I've never met anyone that was saved and was upset about it. I've only met people that when they understand how they received it, they were thankful that God loved them and saved them in spite of themselves. Thank you.
Amen. You enjoy that?